This morning we are going to be in Acts chapter 21, beginning a very interesting set of verses. I really enjoy this. It's got some theology in the background, and you can see some things and learn many things from it. But it's a lot of history in it as far as geography and just travel time, and getting to see Paul again and his the delegates he's traveling with, moving across the Mediterranean world from Ephesus and Miletus in the world of Asia, coming across the Mediterranean Sea and arriving back here into Syria and going down into Jerusalem. But as we read this, you're going to see that there are Christians, all the way up through this area. Paul's done a great job out here in the eastern Mediterranean world and is on his way eventually going to the western Mediterranean world. But he's going to meet Christians in Tyre. He's going to look for them in Ptolemais, Caesarea. There's going to be prophecy going on. He's going to be meeting with the church. He's going to get to see a little bit of interaction with him and believers, some that he's never met before. Philip's going to pop back up in the story after 20 years of being gone. We see Philip in Acts chapter 8 in the early days being one of the elders or the deacons that was chosen, one of the Hellenistic Jews that was chosen to kind of oversee some events in Jerusalem. He went up into Samaria, evangelized Samaria, met the Ethiopian eunuch, and God sent the Ethiopian back down and evangelized Ethiopia. The Spirit takes Philip away. He's going to end up in Aztos. We remember in Acts, we'll review this. And then that's about 60 miles south of Caesarea. Today we see him in Caesarea after 20 years later with a family, with a house, apparently has some kind of a job, some kind of income, with four daughters who are also prophesying. And then we're going to read a little bit of history and find out that he ends up in Hierapolis up here near Colossae and Laodicea is where he eventually moves. And a couple of his daughters marry. And you can see on your notes, if you want to just rush ahead, the very last page 3 at the bottom there, they just recently, in the last, it was probably in the last 8 years, his tomb was uncovered in Hierapolis. It was something that was the original site that had been built up by the church, but they're pretty confident they've uncovered Philip's tomb up here in Hierapolis. So again, what's exciting about a chapter like this, it takes it out of that realm of the Bible stories that are they true, are they legend, are they fabricated, what has been added to them, and just tears that whole concept down and places it right into as a historical document that overlays a geography map, overlays history, overlays other writings of the church fathers as they recorded things that took place after, even not fabricating things, but just recording people's lives. And Paul, of course, is part of that. And even in Luke's writing, which, again, the book of Acts is a historical document, Luke's recording history, when he meets with, he's going to be traveling with these guys, so when he meets with Philip, he's going to be able to get some insights and get some more information from Philip, who was there in the very, very early days. But then Luke, all of his story ties together from what he records on the day of Pentecost. He's going to say on the day of Pentecost, he's going to quote Peter, who quotes Joel as saying, even your sons and daughters will prophesy in the day of the Spirit that's coming yet after the Messiah comes. Well, here we have 20 years later, we've got the daughters prophesying in Caesarea. And so the whole thing ties together, not just within history, not just within Luke's writings, but going way back to God's plan of the prophecies made in Joel about some future day when the Messiah will have come and began the work of the age of the Spirit. This is all tying together in so many great ways. And so, I'm going to read chapter 21, 1 through 17. And as you know, this is a struggle for me to read without talking. And I just want to get a concept. We're going to leave Miletus, where Paul's going to be torn away from the Ephesian leadership. The word's torn, and the word that's used is a word that is like it's weaning. It's a word that's used for even weaning a baby from milk. It's like they don't want to leave. He's going to go. He's going to sail across the Mediterranean Sea. It's all recorded accurately. The timing matches, and Paul is going to end up in Jerusalem. There is some tension in this story because I'll tell you a heads up, and I'm not sure which way to go with this. So when you don't know which way to go with something, you kind of leave both options open and kind of leave it on the shelf. You don't need to get dogmatic about certain things, but you do need to keep an open mind and say either this or this, or how does it fit together? We've got Paul telling the leaders of Ephesus that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and the Spirit is he's compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's taking money to the Jerusalem saints. It's a great mission. He's going down here with this money. The church needs the money to help their poor believers that are being persecuted by the Jews. The Jewish people are persecuting the Jewish people who are believers in Jesus Christ. He's compelled by the Spirit to go. He's got a delegation of men traveling with him, including Luke, and we went through that whole list of men. Some of them are going to be with him to the very end. And they're coming down. These Gentiles are coming down into Jerusalem. And he tells them, hardships and imprisonment await him in every city. So no matter where if he goes to Jerusalem, or if he goes to Ephesus, if he goes to Corinth, we don't know what happens in Spain, again, assuming that he goes there, but the Spirit tells him, everywhere you go, you're going to face hardship. So just, you know, suck it up, cupcake, and get going. It's like you're not going to get delivered. You're going to just keep going. And so he's going there, but on the way, his understanding of persecution is going to be confirmed. And as we read these verses, it's almost like the prophets that are speaking to him and prophesying to him and the church leaders and the church people that are talking to him are telling him, Paul, don't go. The delegates can go, but you don't need to go. The money can arrive without you being there to hand it over. Someone else can do it. And is the question I have is, I've taught it this way, that Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. He should have just kept going west. He's done a great job of collecting this money, but he doesn't need to go to Jerusalem. The money can arrive without him, correct? I mean, there's people traveling. Again, I'm not giving you an answer. I'm just saying I'm processing this, and I've been processing it for years. He could have just kept right on going. He just wrote in Corinth to the Romans, I want to come visit you, but I've got to take this money down to Jerusalem. Well, you could have just sent the money to Jerusalem and gone on to Rome and just kept moving. The money would have arrived. He can trust these people. But instead, he's got to go with the money. So the Spirit compelling him to go, he says compelling him to go. But now they're warning him, if you go, you're going to be arrested. You're going to put in prison by the Jews and handed to the Gentiles. It's going to cost him 5 years. Again, is this good? Is this bad? Is this God's plan? He's going to spend 3 years in Caesarea in prison after he gets to Jerusalem. He's then going to be sent to Rome to spend 2 years in Rome. He's going to write the prison epistles, which are very useful. But, I mean, what, he couldn't have done that without being in prison? All these things would happen. But he ends up going here, and he never really does anything in Jerusalem except deliver the money, make some compromises, and get arrested. And then he ends up in the Roman prison. So are the prophets, the Spirit, telling him, don't go, just go back west where you're supposed to be? Or are these prophecies, the prophets that are speaking, simply confirming what Paul told the Ephesian leadership? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm compelled by the Spirit, and hardships are awaiting me. And so as he gets into these cities, there's prophecies telling him, it's not going to be good, Paul. It's not going to be good. And Paul says, I know. That's what I told the Ephesian leaders. And he gets to the next city. Paul, it's going to be really bad. And finally he meets Agabus, who comes up out of Jerusalem, meets him in Caesarea. And Agabus says, give me your belt. Ties his own hands together and says, so will the owner of this belt be bound when you get to Jerusalem. Now, is he confirming what Paul already knows? There you've just got what Paul is hearing the Spirit tell him is confirmed, saying, indeed, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. It's just confirmation that you're going to get arrested. Or is it a warning? You don't need to go. You don't need to go. This is going to take place without your help, Paul. So is Paul's own attitude, his own, driven, personality, forcing him to cause, and again, we've all done this, we force something to happen. It could have been taken care of without us driving it, making it happen, and we end up hurting ourselves because we force something to happen. We could have just walked away and let God take care of it. Or is Paul doing what he's supposed to be doing, and they're just confirming, you've got to take this money, you've got to appear before the council in Jerusalem, but it's going to cost you. And they're just confirming. Again, do you understand what I'm saying? Is he in rebellion towards what God wants and the Spirit's warning him? Just keep going back west? Or is the Spirit confirming? Get ready, Paul. It's not going to be easy. You're going to get arrested. And he gets there and he does get arrested. And he knows he's in God's will. Either way is right. If he gets arrested, it's not like, well, it looks like I made a mistake. It's like, no, God told me when I got here I'd be arrested. I was compelled by the Spirit to come. I came. I'm going to get arrested. So here's the arrest. I was compelled by the Spirit to come, and it happened just like the Spirit said it would. I've done the right thing. So either one of two things is happening here. He's doing exactly the right thing, and the Spirit is confirming it, and it takes place. And Paul's got full confidence the whole way through, knowing, I know this is exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to spend 5 years in prison, and that's what God wants. So I'm going to just go to prison. Or is he spending 5 years in prison because the Spirit told you, don't go, don't go. But Paul, in his bullheaded way, went. Now, maybe it's not that complicated. Maybe it's, you know, a lot of writers just see this as Paul being warned. Some see it as Paul kind of pushing his own agenda. Well, here we go. The first 17 verses of Acts chapter 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them in Miletus, the Ephesian leaders, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing on to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued on our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and were brought to the home of Manasseh. I looked this up how to pronounce it. Manasseh. It's just the M. Manasseh. Home of Manasseh, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. So there you go. Again, there's a guy you haven't met before, but he's one of the early disciples from Cyprus, same place that Barnabas is from. And he's got a house there that's going to put him up. So there we have that account. Now, going back through this, we're going to do it like this. I've got on page one of your notes. That's his third missionary journey. You're familiar with this. They leave Antioch. They go up through Galatia and Asia Minor. He ends up in Ephesus for 3 years. Goes up through Troas looking for, he writes the 1st and 2nd Corinthians from Ephesus. Goes up looking for Titus. You know, he's going to go down to Corinth. And he meets Titus up in Philippi, Thessalonica, up there in Macedonia. And from there he preaches, probably going all the way off the map over into Iconium and sailing down from off the map again, coming into Corinth from the west side. And that's where he, you know, greets them and leaves, finds out he's going to be there's an assassination attempt if he gets on a ship in Corinth. So he goes by foot up through Macedonia, picks up all of his delegates, and we went through all this. They sail down to Miletus, and that's where they're just got a little bit of time, and that's where he's sent for the elders of Ephesus to give them a goodbye, saying, "I'm handing this all over to you, your leadership, to God and his word, because I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going west." And so from Miletus now, he's going to do this. In one day, here, and you can see it though. Okay, now turn the page. Now it's maybe redundant, maybe overdone, but it is what Luke writes, and I'd like to see this. So he's going to go from Miletus and spend one day sailing to Kos. That's trip number one, and that's going to take one day. Then after they dock there, this is not Paul's cruise ship. Paul's not on a passenger ship as much as he's on cargo ships. They're sailing stuff around. Here's the African coast down here, and in Alexandria, grain is raised in Egypt by the Romans and then shipped to Patara, for example. It's a main shipping where they receive grain for the Roman world up north. And so there's a lot of cargo ships coming and going. This is the first day, one day here. Then it says they go from Kos to Rhodes and then to Patara, and that's going to be the second trip, and that's going to take a day. And then they're going to unload and load in Patara. Maybe there's grain. You know, we'll read through this again. And then from Patara, they set sail for Syria, which includes Antioch up here, Paul's church. It includes Damascus over here. And within Syria is that area called Phoenicia, you know, ancient Phoenicia on the coast right here. So they're sailing from Patara to Syria, and they're going to land in or arrive at Tyre, a seaport city. This will take 3 to 5 days. Again, that depends on the wind. Lucas does not record how many days this is. He says one day from here to there. One day from here to Rhodes to Patara. And then they sail to Syria, landing in Tyre. And then they're going, you can see the map right there. Now they're in Tyre. They're going to spend 7 days in Tyre. So Paul is going to meet with the church for 7 days in Tyre. And then the fourth trip, this is the first, second, third trip. Now they're going to take a ship over to Ptolemais. That's the fourth trip. And then Ptolemais, they're going to spend one day in Ptolemais. And then they're going to sail to Caesarea, which will be, again, another day. But this is the fifth trip. And now when they sail into Caesarea, that's a port. And I've got a picture of it right there on page 3. That's a picture I took of, you know, I got hundreds of pictures of Caesarea. That's a port built by Herod the Great. It's a man-made port. They actually went out and poured concrete in the sea to put barriers up so that the waves wouldn't keep hitting the shore, that they would have breakers so they could have it was a man-made port that Herod the Great made, including putting his palace out into the Mediterranean. You can see where his palace remains, where he had a palace in the sea at Caesarea. I mean, just right off the coast. But he wanted a swimming pool and fresh water in his palace. And so you can't use salt water. So the aqueduct, and you can still see it, ran in across the beach. You can still see it there. We got pictures of it. That ran in and brought fresh water into his palace for a swimming pool, for fresh drinking water, for all of his hot baths, cold baths, whatever, into his palace, which was sitting in the salt water. So, I mean, this guy, this is just one of Herod's building projects. We're not talking today about, you know, Masada or all of Jerusalem. I mean, the guy was a massive builder. We know him as killing babies in Bethlehem. That's how we remember him in the Christmas story. But history doesn't call him Herod the Great because he killed some babies in Bethlehem. They call him Herod the Great because, I mean, he did amazing things during his 40-year reign. Again, good guy, bad guy, that's another discussion. But as far as having an impact in history, building, influencing the Roman world, getting along with the Roman world, controlling the Jews in a time where they are in revolt, as soon as he dies, before he came into power and after he dies, the Jews were basically uncontrollable, but he took care of it. But anyway, that's another story. But that is Caesarea. And again, Paul is going to sail into it. These delegates is going to sail into Caesarea and this huge, magnificent port in full operation in his day. We can just see the remains of it. 2,000 years later, I can still go there and take pictures. You can still go there and take pictures like you see on page 3 and see, like, wow. I mean, think about my house. Think about your house in 2,000 years. Are people going to come and say, this was the home of Galen Weimers? It's like, no. I mean, it's the best luck, there might be some concrete buried deep in the ground. That'll be, you know, it's probably going to be farmland by that time, be covered up with. So they won't even be able to find the magnificent Jordan Creek Mall. They'll be able to find Jordan Creek Mall in 2,000 years. I mean, maybe, probably not. But to see the work that they did at Caesarea 2,000 years later and still be able to navigate through and recognize things, mean, this was an outstanding work and you know, obviously very well built. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to go back to the text of Scripture. Oh, and then it doesn't tell us how long they stay in Caesarea. It just says after, in the NIV, a number of days. So we don't know how long they stay in Caesarea, but that's at Philip. They're staying at Philip's house in Caesarea, which again puts Philip on the side of having some kind of, you know, nice home, at least a place where nine delegates, including Luke and Paul, can come and spend time. Plus, he's got four girls. I mean, what, you know, they're going to need four bathrooms of their own with all their hair supplies and stuff. You know, and I'm being facetious here. But it's like, you know, I mean, that'd be funny to develop that concept there of you know, we had six boys. And so, and we ended up, one of the reasons we got the house we got, it had four bathrooms in the house. Now, again, some are half baths and some are in the basement stuff. But it's like, we could have our own and then, good luck, boys. You got three places. And it's like, and eventually we had got them cleaning their own bathrooms. And it's like, when they clean their own bathrooms, it's kind of like you kind of never wanted to even go in there. It's kind of like, you know, and then we kind of, one of them we're going to just rip out. I started this summer. I'm just going to rip it out because you don't even want to go in there. But anyway, it'll be nice again. But that was with six boys. Imagine, you know, if we had four daughters or six daughters. Again, I guess I'm being very. Okay, there you go. Yeah. We got a friend from Tulsa that he's got five girls and one son. He had six kids. He was 5 for 5 with girls, and then finally had a boy. But yeah, we remember I had him in class and stuff in Sunday school way back in the 80s. But people always ask us, you know, are you going to try to have a girl? What, you mean we didn't try the first six times? It's like, yeah, we're gonna have a girl this time. It's like, okay, but anyway. That's just, he has four daughters, and these guys are going to stay there in Caesarea. We don't know how long they stay there, but there is it's longer than one day. They spend some time there. In fact, there's enough time for Agabus to leave Jerusalem, come up to Caesarea, and prophesy. Then as this ends today in verse 17, They're going to take the trip, and it's going to be uphill. This is all uphill. You know, they get off the coastal plain right here. Then it starts to climb into the mountains of where Jerusalem's at. And when we say mountains, it's just climbing hills. See, it's not like snow-capped mountains. But if you drive, you can see that, I mean, you're continuing, the buses or the chariots or whatever you're coming in on, they're whining, you know, the engines are whining as they're weaving their way up into Jerusalem. When you leave, of course, it's just the opposite way. And then from here, Jerusalem, if you care, the Jordan River's over here. When you leave Jerusalem, you go down to Jericho. So the same thing is here. As you leave, you start going downhill. Or when you're coming from Jericho up to Jerusalem, you just start climbing and climbing. So this is the high. There's a ridge running right through Israel right here. The coastal plain, you climb up to Jerusalem. Then when you leave Jerusalem, you go down to the Jordan Valley. Again, leading into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on earth. So you can see this is what sea level right here. You climb up to Jerusalem, then you go down to the lowest place on earth. So when Jesus was in Jericho, you know, healed the blind men, Zacchaeus' house, and all this stuff. When they walk into Jerusalem, this whole thing is, I mean, it's a serious workout, and it takes several days to get through that whole journey up into Jerusalem. Okay, let's read through the text again with that understanding. Number one. Chapter 21, verse 1. After we tore ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Kos. So they say goodbye, and boom, first day journey right here. And one thing I'll mention again, tore themselves away. That was something no one wanted that to end. They had to tear themselves away to keep going. They wanted to stay there. And what is interesting, you're going to see that kind of affection, that kind of relationship all the way through here of people being drawn to Paul. And Paul and his ministry team, there is this connection that people have because of their Christian faith. Part of it is because of their persecution. I mean, they've got to stick together. To see other believers in this world is an exciting thing. We can go. I mean, everybody's having church this morning. Everybody, there's Christians all around Des Moines, all around West Des Moines. But in this world right here, you've got pockets of them. When you find. In fact, well, let's keep reading. It goes on and says. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So the next day, same thing. They just sailed over here, and then to Patara. They probably docked here, maybe picked up some passengers, unloaded a few things, and kept right on going. It wasn't a big deal. But in Patera now, they're going to, it says in verse 2, they're going to switch ships in Patera. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. So they've had to find a ship. They made it from here. Now they're in the airport, you know, they're in the seaport. And it's like they're looking, is there a ship going east? And they find one heading towards, this is Phoenicia. Again, it's Lebanon today. Phoenicia, where, you know, Ahab's wife Jezebel came from. In this code, it's part of Syria at this time. So they're going to Phoenicia, which is Syria. And they found a ship going to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. Now they're going to sail this way. And notice right here, as they're sailing, Luke's on the ship, Paul's on the ship, the other delegates are on the ship. Now I like what Luke writes right here. Watch this next line right here. I like this. It says, verse 3, after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it. So it gives the impression that Luke himself, I mean, what are you doing? I mean, you're on the ship and you're sailing. And he apparently, after sighting Cyprus, he's coming this way. Oh, there's Cyprus. We can see it now. And passing by on the south side. So they go right past Cyprus. Again, that's firsthand witness. See, people, there's things here that you wouldn't fabricate, especially when you get down for when it talks about one thing you're going to notice in verse 9, that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And if you're making this up, what are you going to record next? Something they prophesied. And all that Luke did, because he records what Agabus says, he records what they prophesied in Ptolemais. But when they get down to Caesarea, it's like he has four daughters that prophesy. And he's going to talk about the prophecies they received at Ptolemais, going to receive the prophecies that are from Agabus. But nothing about, what did the four, everybody wants to know, what did they prophesy? What did they say? It's like, they prophesied, they just prophesied. It's like, while you were there, or just you knew they prophesied, what happened? We have no idea. If you're fabricating a story, you're going to fill that blank in, potentially. Okay, after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. So again, the cargo was going from here down to Tyre. They're unloading. It's a cargo ship. That's where Paul's using. Now, what's interesting in Tyre right here, it says, finding the disciples there. And that word finding, it means searching. The church of Rome, when Paul ends up going to Rome, the church comes down to meet him. They leave Rome. They go down to meet him. When he gets off the ship, the church is waiting for him. The elders of Ephesus came down to meet him at Miletus. But when he gets to Tyre, it says find. That the word means, you can look it up, it means he went and searched for them. Where are the Christians? Again, he doesn't know anybody necessarily here, but he's looking for people. And again, watch, it says right there, he's going to find them. Verse 4, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. So he spends the same amount of time here in Tyre, 7 days, that he spent up here. Remember when he went to Troas? He spent 7 days in Troas because there was a great rumor. When he went by Troas the first time, going up to look for Titus, it says, although there's a great door of opportunity, I was worried about Titus and I kept moving, leaving that great door of opportunity. But on his way back, when he's going by land, going back down towards Ephesus, he stops there, sends everyone else ahead, and he stays there for 7 days with the disciples, kind of encouraging them. That's where the boy fell out of the window and stuff, and you know, they prayed and they stayed up all night. Well, we can assume, just simply assuming, he's staying there 7 days, similar things are happening. He's meeting with the church every day. Probably when he's getting ready to say goodbye, they spend a lot of time. It wasn't like a 20-minute church service, you know, where they had some songs and said a couple prayers, where he's probably there for late into the night. We don't know that. I'm just basing on what happened in Troas for 7 days. He's there for 7 days. And remember, he went to find these disciples, probably indicating they didn't know he was coming. They're unfamiliar with him personally. But it says, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So they're in Tyre with a group of Christians that Paul found, again, indicating probably some unfamiliarity. They spend time with him. He shares with them. And the Spirit begins to move in their congregation, in their meetings. And the words that coming from the people to Paul from the Spirit is this right here. through the Spirit. Now, does that mean the Spirit urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem? See, that's why I'm having a tough time with that. Is the Spirit now telling Paul, I don't want you in Jerusalem, I want you going to the Gentile world? Or are they hearing the prophecy? The prophecy to Paul is, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be put in prison, you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles, you're going to face hardships. And Paul says, yep, that confirms what the Spirit's telling me. They go, I mean, it might be the Spirit confirming to Paul, and then the people hear that and go, but Paul, don't go then. So meaning the people might be urging Paul not to be obedient to what the Spirit's compelling him to do, and Paul saying, no, I'm going to go. They say, but Paul, we just told you it's not going to end well. Well, I'm obedient, I'm going to go. Or is he being disobedient and the Spirit is telling him, don't go? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, is it the Spirit saying don't go, or is the Spirit saying it's going to be difficult, and the people are saying, if it's difficult, don't do it? So that's still hanging there for me. You can make application either way. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. So whatever time it was, they've got 7 days. What time was up? Does that mean the ship is docking there, unloading and loading, waiting for supplies to come from somewhere else, and when they've got their supplies, now we're leaving? Or did they find a different ship? But whatever, the time was up, they get back on the ship, and they're going to go on the way. But notice this, especially assuming he had to find these disciples or find these believers. It says, verse 6, after saying, continue on our way, all the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. So again, very similar to the elders of Ephesus meeting in Miletus. Now they're leaving, but it's not just the elders. It's the believers, the disciples, their wives come, and their children come. You've got a family picnic taking place down here on the beach, or a prayer session at least. I assume they brought food. Everybody brings food. But they're down here on the beach saying goodbye, kneeling in prayer. And just notice, in 7 days, Paul goes from, if we read it this way, searching, do you have a church here? Are there believers in Jesus Christ? There's someone like that's over here. And he meets him. Hi, I'm Paul. Introduces himself, gathers them together. And within 7 days, when he leaves, the whole group, including their kids, come out on the beach, kneel and pray to say goodbye to him, which again indicates that commitment to each other. It's a test of Paul's personality of being able to work a group that well, from being unfamiliar with him to their whole families following him out to get on a ship with these other delegates. So again, just a little insight there. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, again, very familiar, they're very familiar with each other already, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. Again, Paul leaving them in God's hands probably. Verse 7, we continued on our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais. So again, not going too far. Oh, I've got, if you look at your notes, you can see some notes right here. I'm looking here on page 2. There, I've got at the bottom of page 4. You can see at the very top, I've got Miletus. The cost is 112 miles long. It's 112 square miles. It's 27 miles long. It got all kinds of details here. In cost, there's a medical school founded there in 400 BC by Hippocrates. You've heard of Hippocrates. That's where his his medical school was on this island. Goes to Rhodes. Now, you know it's in Rhodes. That's the next thing on the page 2. It's 20 miles from the coast. It's 540 square miles. From Kos to Rhodes is a six-mile journey. But there is where that statue of Colossus, the huge statue, remember this huge statue, the seven wonders of the ancient world, it was there. But by Paul's day, this wonder of the ancient world had already collapsed with an earthquake in 200 BC. So you know the seven wonders of the ancient world. You familiar with that? Yeah, you know, the pyramids are one of them. Hanging Gardens of Babylon are one of them. The great statue here on the island of Rhodes is one of them. Paul would have just maybe been able to see the remains of the legs or something, because it had been, 250 years since it collapsed because of an earthquake. But that was there. Going on to Patera, the grain city, 3 to 5 days. Oh, this is a 400-mile trip, nonstop. And then the word finding, I've got that on bottom of page 2. The prophets, you got that there. Now we're on page 3 of the notes. Now, 21 verse 7, it goes to Ptolemais. This is the end of, this is the southern border of Phoenicia. You cross that border, you're into Israel. This is Akko, A-C-C-O, of the Old Testament. You hear about it in Judges. It's described as part of the boundaries and the territory of the Israelites. So this is an Old Testament city of Akko. When the Greeks came in, Ptolemais, they renamed it after themselves. Now, this is coming. This city is coming up in history. For Paul, it has not happened yet. But the Gentiles in Ptolemais, because they were founded there by the Greeks, the city was renamed. Nero and others had sent soldiers there to retire. It was anti-Jewish, and so they always came against the Jews, always persecuted the Jews. In fact, in 66 A.D., 9 years from Paul being there, the people, the citizens of Ptolemais, massacred 2,000 Jews in 66 A.D., which helped trigger the Jewish wars. And the Jewish wars will go from 66 to 70 A.D. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple fell. But actually 66 to 72 A.D., because that's when Masada, the rebels all end up on Masada, and Masada was finally destroyed by or taken by the Romans in 72 A.D. So again, it's just a side point. But the Jewish world, Israel, is going to go to war against the Roman Empire because of their oppression they're feeling in 66 A.D. Jerusalem does not fall until 70 A.D. I mean, that's just a historical fact. You know, it's like, yeah, okay, we got those days. But imagine the Israel, the Jews, standing against the Romans for 4 years before Jerusalem it collapses. I mean, there was some power in Israel. And then it's completely destroyed. And then in 135 A.D., we've talked about this before, 65 years later, the Bar Kokhba revolt takes place, and the Jews rise up again and attack Rome a second time, and there's another Jewish war. And that wipes out an entire Roman legion disappears from history during this war right here. It's just plain interesting, between 66 A.D. and 70 A.D., the Jews stand against Rome, the Roman Empire. And then within 65 years, they've regrouped and able to start another war with the Roman Empire. And that's when they plowed Jerusalem. That's when they came in, they renamed it, and basically would not allow the Jews to ever enter Jerusalem again. Just an interesting fact. You think about the poor Jews, and again, you know, they've had their history. But they were very well organized, very well powerful. But anyway, That revolt takes place, and they slaughter 2,000 Jews 9 years after Paul's there in Ptolemais. And then the 30-mile trip from Caesarea down here to Caesarea, 30-mile trip. And they got the magnificent seaport there. And this is some interesting thing. I'll just mention this right here. Philip is going to be met here. This is the only time Luke uses the word evangelist. And that's the word evangelist is probably used because of Philip's experience in Samaria in Acts 8. And Ethiopia, Acts 8 again, or the Ethiopian eunuch. And you wonder why, you know, Luke has these stories. Because Luke was not there in 35 AD. That was 20 years before. Philip has been here in Caesarea for 20 years. Or at least in the area for 20 years. So Luke's got, in chapter 8, he's got history 20 years before that. Where does he get those stories? He could have got those stories from Philip himself. It says, Philip was taken by the Spirit to Azotus, and on your maps, south of Caesarea, about 50 miles, is the city of Azotus. Do we need to go back and read those stories in Acts chapter 8? I'll refer to them very quickly. But Philip, after being a deacon, chosen by as one of the seven deacons to help the Grecian widows aren't getting their share of the food, or the Hellenistic widow, you know, in the early church, and a complaint comes to the disciples, Peter and John, and they say, well, we don't have time. They said, surely we can't take time to wait on tables. It would not be right for us. Now, this is a huge lesson. The disciples say, it is not right for us to neglect the teaching of the word to wait on tables. Find seven men among you that you trust that are filled with the Spirit and put them in charge of it. Give me seven. Give us seven guys. But we're not going to stop and start waiting on tables and not keep teaching and advancing the Word of God. I mean, revelation right there. Okay, well, out of those seven, they quickly filtered into some other leadership positions, and Philip ends up going to Samaria and teaching there, and that's where the Spirit comes, and Peter and John follow that up and come up there. And then he has the story about the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that? He's running on an angel tells him, go down on this road. It's the road that runs from it's further south. It runs straight out of the country. It was a familiar road. It was like the interstate. And go up by this chariot. And as he gets up by the chariot, an Ethiopian had come out of Ethiopia to worship in Jerusalem and was on his way back to his country. He was the treasurer for Candace, the queen. And he's reading Isaiah. Now, again, you know the story. He's reading Isaiah, reading the account of someone suffering and paying the price, and everyone came against him. And he says, and Philip runs up beside the chariot and says, hey, do you understand? You could hear him reading it out loud. It was common in those days to read out loud. And so he says, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, how can I? He says, there's no one here to teach me. He says, is Isaiah talking about himself being persecuted and suffering? Or is he talking about someone else? Now, what's interesting about this, if you care, is in Isaiah, when Isaiah has those suffering servant verses, Israel today, or Jews today, will say those verses, and they did in these days too, those verses are about Isaiah and how the Jews persecuted him during his time. I'm a suffering servant, and Isaiah was persecuted. They didn't listen to him, and ends up getting sawed in half by Manasseh. So they, in a sense, could apply to Isaiah. He experienced it. Or do they apply to Israel as a nation, that they're always being persecuted and God will raise them back up? It's like, okay, that's true also. But the way Philip explains it, the way we interpret it, the way the early church, even Jesus, drew from those verses, it's not about Isaiah, although you could make some application. It's not about Israel, although there are some correlations. It's about the coming Messiah. Those verses were about Jesus Christ, the one who's going to suffer and be raised up. That's where Philip, the Ethiopian, is reading those and says, who's Isaiah talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip says, comes up and explains the whole thing to him. And the Ethiopian says, so let's stop the chariot and baptize me right now. There's water. Let's do it. So he gets baptized right there. And as soon as they come up out of the water, what happens to Philip? The word is harpazo. He's taken away by the Spirit. And remember, the word harpazo is rapture. He's taken up by force, disappears, and comes down from that, off that interstate, going down into Egypt and on down to Ethiopia, is taken up in the Spirit and comes down at this place called Aztos, which is about 50 miles from Caesarea. And from there, he went about preaching in the area the good news, and ends up in, it says, Caesarea. Now, 20 years later, Paul and Luke land in Caesarea. And who's in Caesarea? 20 years later, Philip. Now he's got a house, a wife, four girls, living in Caesarea, and is obviously one of the leaders of the church. So it's just kind of, it's just, for me, that's just exciting stuff, because you see this person in Jerusalem in the very, very early days when the church was just forming, in the first 12 months, Peter and John having issues, or the disciples having issues with the food not being distributed correctly, saying, well, get seven guys to take care of it. Philip is one of those guys. He ends up going into Samaria, being led by an angel down to that interstate, meeting with the Ethiopian, sending the gospel down into Ethiopia, being taken by the Spirit and dropped off in nowhere, Aztos, and wanders through this area. I don't know why I use the word wander, but goes through this area and ends up in Caesarea, and 20 years later, he's there. Now he's got a job, he's got a house, he's got four girls, he's settled down, and Paul and the delegates come spend time in his house. So he goes from being waiting on tables to being an evangelist to doing weird things like traveling by the Spirit and being raptured by himself and become down here. And now he's a church leader with a house established. And by the time he's done, he's going to be up here in Hierapolis, and where he's going to be buried, and they found his tomb. And so anyway, that's kind of cool right there. Let's go down here and read. Well, while you're on page 3, I'll do this. If you don't mind, I'll finish up the notes, and then I'll go to the Bible and finish up the day in the scriptures. Bottom of the page, chapter 21, verse 9. the four daughters prophesied, which is proof of Joel's prophecy and Peter's words of the day of Pentecost. Eusebius. Now, remember who Eusebius is. He's the church historian who writes during the days of Constantine. He's basically Constantine's historian. He's White House press secretary? What do you call that person? The person that stands in front, Huckabee. What would that girl be? Press secretary, okay? Eusebius is basically Constantine's press secretary. When he kind of, and again, some people are, he's not writing scripture, he's writing history, but he's writing history for Constantine. It's kind of like being Trump's press secretary. And I got to come out and say, yep, what a loser. You're going to be like, well, now here's the reason, and you're going to explain. And so at the end of the day, everyone's like, oh, great leadership, unless you got, whatever. And so Eusebius is, again, I don't want to use the word politician. I don't want to use the word corrupt because he's not. But he is recording history from the perspective of Constantine, recording things for Constantine. He's hired by Constantine. And he goes back, and because Constantine and his mother, Helena, got very involved in church history. And in fact, Helena goes back through all of the land of Israel and finds the holy sites. And this is good news for us because now you're in 300, 325, 350, and you're asking people, where is Jesus' tomb? And at that time, you know the story. I'm way off subject again. But they say Jesus' tomb is over there buried under a pagan temple. And by that time, it was inside the walls of Jerusalem because the walls had expanded in 60 A.D. And so they pointed it out, and they uncovered it, and they found indeed what we call today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, an entire graveyard that was cut out of an abandoned quarry that had been turned into a garden that perfectly matches the gospel account. And they found that in 350 A.D. And so they built the big church over. The Muslims came by and destroyed it later on. And then the Crusaders rebuilt what we have today. The Muslims have not just started destroying Christian sites. They've been doing it since 700 A.D. I mean, it's been going on for 1,400 years. It's not like, wow, what made the Muslims mad? George Bush made the Muslims mad. No. They were mad from the day of Muhammad. Nothing's changed. A little history really helps put things in perspective. But nonetheless, she located that, which apparently is the correct place. In fact, I ramble on. The National Geographic this year, this spring, remember this? The little building they built over the tomb of Christ, what was left of it, which was just the burial bench, the Crusaders built something over it. And then in the 1800s, they built something over that. That began to crumble. It was getting unstructured. So it had been held up since the 1800s by like some kind of, just scaffolding. They decided this last year to go in there and rebuild it, just reinforce it. And National Geographic took that time out while we're here, while we're moving stuff around, can we just excavate a little bit? And so you've seen my pictures or other people's pictures of the burial slab of Jesus, the marble slab. That they removed that back for the first time since the 1500s. And underneath there, they found a slab with a Crusader cross on it that was laying underneath that. So they moved that back. And what they found underneath there was a limestone burial bench. And it's dated. They says they could date the material that was there to the day of. It just came out just this last week. They've finished the dating of it, and it dates to 325, 350 AD. The date of Helena was the last time someone was in there at that point, which means this burial bench was covered up just like history records, and then uncovered in the days of Helena. And it goes back to the days of the first century when this is how the style of burial. We go into the style of burial. They only used this style of burial between, like 0 BC, 1 BC, or 1 AD up until about the fall of Jerusalem. So there's only about a 50, 70-year period where they used this style of burial, where they used the burial boxes, they used the tombs where they laid the body on a burial. Remember how Jesus was wrapped up and left there? They'd come back a year later and unwrap him and put the bones in a burial box and put it on a shelf. And then that's why Josephus of Arimathea, it's like, well, you can use mine. It's like, well, where are you going to get buried? Same place. In other words, there he laid Jesus' body on the stone that had never been used. It's like, well, like a coffin that has never been used. It's like, what? I'm not going to do somebody else's old cough. It's like I would care. But the barrel bench is, it's like an operating table, per se. It's like, I want an operating table that no one has ever used. Well, good luck, how to get a brand new one. Because whenever someone died, they'd lay the body there, wrap it up in spices. Then after a year, they come back and collect the bones, put them in a bone box, bring in the next one, and they'd lay the body there. And that's why you'd have these little, and we see them over there, you can still see them, but it's only that period of time. So this burial place is not like, well, it could be an Old Testament burial place. That's not how they buried them. In the Old Testament, if you care, they would have something like that, and then they'd take the bones out and put them underneath in a collection area, just like put the bones underneath it. So it says, and Abraham died, or Jacob died, and was gathered, his bones were gathered to his fathers. It's exactly what it means. They laid them out. When they were decayed, they took the bones, put them in the shelf underneath. And all the generations of bones would just be all underneath the burial slab. That's Old Testament style. So again, the boxes, and they found a box, you heard this. It says James, son of Jesus, or brother of Jesus, son of Joseph on it. They found a burial box in Jerusalem dating that time. You know, and it's only going to be between 0 and 70 AD. It's not like, it's got to be in this period of time. So, anyway, why am I saying all that? How did I get there? Oh, Eusebius, the historian who's writing for Constantine, and his mom went through and found a bunch, including the church in Bethlehem, the church of Nativity. We've seen the floor that she put in. I mean, she didn't put it in herself. She was there and supervised it, paid for it. But we've seen the floor. In fact, we can walk on the floor today, and they'll take these wooden doors, lift them up, about as big as this platform up here, lift them up, and you can see the 325, 350 mosaic floor from the Church of the Nativity. Okay, Hierapolis. Eusebius records, when he records in 325, 350 AD, he records an Ephesian church leader who wrote in the second century, like 100, 125, 150 AD, wrote in the 100s. Someone writes that Philip leaves Caesarea and comes up to Hierapolis, and there he brings his daughters. Two daughters marry, two daughters remain unmarried, and Philip then died in Hierapolis. Now, why would Philip, and you guys know this answer, why would Philip leave Caesarea and go up here to Hierapolis? Who else leaves this area and goes up to Asia Minor? Who you'd think, why are you leaving Jerusalem? John. Because remember, 9 years from this date, 2,000 Jews are going to be killed, massacred in Ptolemais, triggering off the Jewish wars. The Jews go into revolt. Rome shows up with the soldiers, and even the leader, I can tell you three people that leave. Simeon, the bishop, which would be Jesus' cousin, bishop of Jerusalem, says, we're going, we're leaving town. They leave. They take the whole church, go across the Jordan River, and go up to a place in Decapolis called, it's Dutch Reform name. The Dutch, what is it? Pella. Call it Pella. That's where the Dutch Reform get their name. They go to Pella, and they wait until the Jewish wars are over, and after Jews have been destroyed, they come back and begin rebuilding in Jerusalem in the second century. Another guy that leaves, why do they leave? Because they see the Roman soldiers coming. John was there when Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's time for judgment. It's what the prophet's been talking about for years. This is the judgment that's going to come. Get out. Get out. There's no deliverance. So when John sees that come, where's John go? Around 66 AD, where's John go? Along with Mary, because history records Mary was still alive. They go from Jerusalem. They go up to Ephesus. And that's where John's tomb is, and that's where Mary's tomb is. Of course, there's like five tombs for Mary in Ephesus right now. Meaning, who knows? But that's recorded that the very fact that they've got tombs for her in Ephesus indicates there's some story about at least there. So John leaves in 66 AD. Simeon takes the whole church and leaves. Well, in Caesarea, what do you think Philip is going to do? He's heading north also, and he goes up to Hierapolis, and that's where his tomb has been located. So that matches that history right there. We come back to this, and 1158, We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais, where we were greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, so only one day in Ptolemais, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, the delegates. This is Luke. This is Paul. These are guys that are mentioned in Colossae. These are the seven other Gentile delegates. Stay in the house of Philip the evangelist. One of the seven. So I mean, Luke is tying it back to the earlier chapters, so you know who this Philip is. He clearly identifies. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And we'll pick that up next week. But notice he comes down from Judea. In our map, he's going up or west. But because Jerusalem is up, you know, you're on the coastal plain, you go up to Jerusalem. Everything from Jerusalem is down. Plus, it's the center of Christianity. You're not going to go, when they leave Syria, they go up to Jerusalem. When they leave Jerusalem and go to Syria, they go down to Antioch. So they come. Agabus comes down to Caesarea, and that's where he's going to then prophesy. And again, Agabus is not unfamiliar. We know that he had prophesied that there's going to be a great famine, and that great famine occurred during the days of Claudius, and that's why they're, you know, part of the problem with the Jerusalem saints. Okay, I got to quit. We'll pick that up next week. I really hope you enjoyed that map. I really liked this map showing the travel times and stuff, because you read through that sometimes. You just get, you know, it's an itinerary, and you just kind of get lost in the details. But it's kind of fun. At least I enjoy that, so I hope it made sense to you. We'll pick this up next week with Agabus' prophecy, and then they're going to travel up to Jerusalem, and they're going to stay at an early believer's house. One of the guys that probably knows Philip from way back in Philip's day, right, was probably there on the day of Pentecost. And then the next day, they're going to meet with the church leaders. That means they're going to meet with John and James, because they're all still there, and they're going to have some advice for Paul. And Paul, now the Gentile apostle is going to meet the Jewish leadership. Again, we've already talked about it in Galatians, or in earlier in Acts, where Paul comes down as an early believer, as a new believer, meets these guys. Barnabas introduces him. He comes down during the Jerusalem Council, helps, you know, navigate their way through the issues of the Gentile world. Now he's coming with a large amount of money from the Gentile world that he's evangelized, huge amount of money, and he's going to present it to the church. And so then it's interesting how that all works out. And, of course, he's going to end up on the Temple Mount, end up in a riot, end up in prison for 3 years. And that's, we're heading towards the end of the book of Acts. Not real quickly, but we're getting towards the end of it. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the history that we have as believers. We ask that we, again, would walk in the same spirit, the same attitude that they do as far as unity and commitment to the Word, that we'd continue to see the world as a place to be evangelized and the church as a place to strengthen believers. And Father, we do ask again that we would find our place and do the things you've called us to at this time in history. And we thank you for placing us here in this year, at this time in our lives that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.